What's that like?
I just pressed it and it says recording. So from here on out, be very careful with your words. You guys have any questions? What's going on? Jason can answer them. I mean, this is going to be really awkward if the whole recording is just us sitting here in silence, staring at each other. Clearly, you're out of practice.
All right, Kevin. I'll go ahead and kick one off just for the sake of it. So I was actually chatting with my parents last night, and they're very interested in looking at end time theology and everything. And just would you mind explaining some of the key differences, primarily that we see in like Romans about or between premillennialism and amillennialism?
What? It's unbelievable. I'm gonna pass this one to Jason.
So I guess that's the one question we're gonna do.
or we could give it like one sentence and move on. But go. Well, I mean, Jason, do you have any initial thoughts? I mean, I have some thoughts, obviously, but.
I think one thing that is key anytime there's a lot of differences, obviously, like we could spend all day dealing with all the different nuanced differences between amillennialism, premillennialism, and different views within those subsets. But I think that one thing that's key that we should always remember is that when you're dealing with any kind of theological difference, which is we're talking about systematic theology way down here on this end, you have to recognize that the main difference is way back here in the exegetical side of things. So actually hermeneutics is where the big key difference is. One group approaches scripture one way and another group approaches scripture another way. And so if you're not talking about the differences in hermeneutics between those two views, then you're not actually dealing with the main issue. So if you're talking to your friends about amillennialism, you may be tempted to debate systematic theology against systematic theology, you know, eschatology against eschatology, when in reality, what you need to do is go to the text and you need to deal with individual texts and you need to find out how they are approaching individual text. Because what you'll find out, like, for example, you go to a place like Ezekiel 36, you look at that chapter, and what you're going to find is that they're interpreting some of those passages allegorically, which means that they're bringing an interpretation into the text. They're doing eisegesis when they look at some of those passages, and that results in their eschatology, you know, way down here in the systematic theology side of things. So anytime you talk about any theological difference, you want to go back to the actual exegesis and you want to deal with hermeneutics. How are they approaching the text?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's a super helpful reminder. I would just say that's, foundationally going to be a difference that affects one's conclusions. In other words, just if, in case you don't know what Brandon's asking, so we're speaking about the end times and there are different views. The two that he's specifically asking about, premillennialism and amillennialism. Premillennialism would be the view that we are pre in the millennial kingdom. In other words, there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ that will happen literally here on earth according to Revelation chapter 20. And that the season we live in right now is before that. So that's pre-millennial. Amillennial, and, you know, if you're putting two and two together, the prefix would just mean there is no millennial kingdom in that sense, in the literal physical sense. They don't believe that. They think that those passages are describing a spiritual kingdom and reign of Christ that we actually currently can participate in. In other words, that's kind of like, that's super basic, the difference in a nutshell. And of course you can now understand why what Jason says is so important, because that does, in other words, it determines how we might read specific passages, or we might actually say how we read specific passages might then determine which view we fall under. So for example, when you get to Revelation 20, the question is, how do you read Revelation 20? Is it, if you read it and you, we, in other words, our church would be a premillennial in our eschatology. So just all cards on the table in case you didn't know that. So for us, when we get to Revelation 20, we would read these, we would read it chronologically, because that is how we believe you should read Revelation 19, 20, and 21. I mean, to the, really, it just reads like a chronology. It reads like an unfolding of events that will literally happen. So according to the grammar, the syntax, the language of those chapters, our conclusion is not to spiritualize them, but rather to take them at face value and say, this will literally happen. Christ will come back before the eternal state and set up his literal kingdom here on earth and fulfill literal promises that were given in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And so part of the difficulty in all of that is in the history of God's people, of course, you can understand why some have struggled with this if you're not wrestling with specific texts, because you look at Israel and you look at what has happened to the nation, and then you look at the promises that are given in the Old Testament, and something's not lining up. And so that forces us to say one of two things. Either those promises are spiritual and represent something, a spiritual reality that is presently the case for God's people, i.e. the church. And so typically, amillennialism typically is going to equate the church and the nation of Israel, which is something that's another major difference for us. We would say those two things, those two entities are not the same. And so you have to wrestle with that to say either those promises are spiritualized and they are just speaking of the spiritual reality that's existent now, that's amillennialism, roughly, or that some of those promises haven't been fulfilled yet and will be literally fulfilled in an earthly kingdom, which we would point to as the millennial kingdom that happens at Revelation chapter 20. And so that's essentially the difference, so to speak. Does that help, Brandon? I mean, Romans chapter 8, well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are super helpful in this. And I, you know, so that we can get to other questions, I'm just going to say, Brandon, you were at Ecclesia, so you have no excuse. Why are you asking this? just for the rest of you, or even for Brandon, maybe go and listen again to Jerry's last session of this previous Ecclesia. He does a phenomenal job. There's that. If you want something to read, Matt Waymire has a little book. Not his big one. He's got one that is super helpful as well. I mean, if you really want to do a deep dive into all the passages that touch on this, you can read his Amillennialism and the Age to Come. It's actually in my bedroom right now on the dresser. Otherwise, I'd pull it off my shelf here and show you what it looks like. That's like that's a look at every single passage that you that deals with this issue, amillennialism and the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism, and how both would read specific texts. That's super helpful. You'd have to buckle up and be really to die, you know, be ready to walk through passage after passage. It's just exegesis, really. Another smaller, more digestible book that deals with it from Revelation chapter 20 is a book that he has, and I don't remember the name. It's thinner. It's much thinner. It's Millennial Question, maybe, or the Millennial Debate in Revelation 20. He's also distilled that material. You can go on Grace Emmanuel Bible Church's website, and I'm pretty sure he's taught a seminar, a weekend seminar from that Revelation 20 material. That would be super accessible if you wanted to just listen to that. And there might even be some handouts in the PDF form next to the link. So that would be gibcjupiter.org. So GIBC, Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, Jupiter, as in the planet, .org. And just search in their media, Revelation 20 or Matt Waymire, or something along those lines, and you'll probably find that as a helpful resource. So. But one of the things he draws out, particularly in Romans 9, just because I have it open in front of me, where Paul is saying, he is writing, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then he goes on to describe the Jewish people, and listen to how he describes them. And they're all in the present tense, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And one of the points that Waymire draws out even from that particular text is that all of those, even the promises given to the nation presently, are still theirs. In other words, that is the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11, though they have rejected their Messiah currently, it's amazing that Paul would still say, in the present time, though, in a state of rejection, that they still have the promises, they still belong to them. And so that's helpful, even to the nuance of present tense. And so so we would believe that there still is coming a day where God is going to restore the nation as a whole to himself and set up his kingdom. And all the promises that are literal in the Old Testament, even within the land, will happen, and they will literally be fulfilled. And that's the millennial kingdom that you can read of in Revelation 20. So does that help, Brandon? Is that okay?
Yes.
Thank you.
You just ate up half our time.
I have a question.
Yeah, who's that?
Oh, it's your wife, babe. Here's the book, by the way, Amillennialism and the Age to Come, if anyone is curious. It is thick, though. Not super thick, but thick. But, I have a question relating to, more of what's going on right now and thinking through. So, probably, everybody has a lot more time for social media nowadays. But you guys have all seen, I'm sure, protests, all the protests going on in the country over the shutdown and all of that. And so I've just been curious, I know where I stand as far as the government, but it's hard because with our government and the way that they've put, the right to protest within the Constitution. And it's how do you, as a believer, what should I be I'm sure people have a lot of opinions. Like, people have a lot of area places that they stand as far as like what we should be doing and what, you know, what's more important, like saving lives or, you know, like they have all these ideas about what's more important for the country right now. And so as Christians, like, how should we be responding to those kind of protests? Like, when people kind of, there's just a lot of angst, I think, in this time. And so, not that we're necessarily being confronted with that constantly, but like, how can we encourage people who might be frustrated with how things are right now? And just, how should we be thinking through, like, even those protests, like, even though it's in the Constitution, like, what, how should we respond to that? Like, is that something that we would say, oh yeah, like, that's in the Constitution, that's fine, even for a believer to protest the government? Okay. And that's my question. I'll be right back.
Well, good thing it's being recorded, because you might be tied up for the next 10 minutes. Yeah, I just think of Hebrews 11 is true of anything and everything that we do. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is not pleasing to the Lord. So if you're protesting, it has to be super clear that you're doing so out of humble submission to your Creator and God, who's called you to some specific commandment that you cannot but, there's a cat, but you cannot but, this is a first in Sunday school class right here, that you cannot but obey. And so I think it has everything to do with the reason why you would be protesting. If I'm protesting because I'm fearful that the government shutdown is resulting in some kind of depression economically, and that's going to affect my family, that's not a Christian reason. If I'm protesting, you know, I don't know, just you guys can think of all other reasons, but I just would be very careful about that. You know, we ought to be those who are known primarily for our faith and our robust sort of trust in the Lord and an understanding of His sovereignty and care, even in the midst of a crisis like this. And it's the stability of our faith that is a testimony to the watching world, not the angst and the whatever it is over these things. I mean, there is that area where people are concerned, well, is the government going beyond, you know, their power to encroach upon the rights of, you know, their citizens, and specifically even singling out Christians and churches. Does that happen, and can that happen? Absolutely. I mean, I understand that in many ways in history that has happened. I don't know that that's on a large, grand scale the case yet, though I'm sure that is being violated to some degree in pockets here and there, and there is animosity towards Christians and real believers, and some people in government in a season like this are taking advantage of that. I get that. And there might be a fear that our rights might be encroached upon, infringed upon, and that this would then set a precedent for some future persecution. That may all be the case. I don't know, but it still doesn't change what our response should be. I mean, if you're being persecuted, and it's very clear that this is being used to oppress believers, if it turns into something like that, we're also told how to respond in 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, so either way, we're called to humble faith, a kind of gracious, loving endurance, first and foremost under suffering of any kind, whether it be intentional persecution from people who hate Christ, or just in general, a kind of suffering that everyone in the world literally is experiencing right now. So we just have to be careful. I think where we are right now is more on the side of suffering in general. Again, like I said, that's not denying necessarily pockets and things going on out there that are, maybe more pointedly in hostility towards those who follow Christ. But that's just kind of how I think through it. You got up at the very beginning, babe, but I just was saying Hebrews 11, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is not pleasing the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul would tell the Romans, anything not done from faith is sin, in one sense, to put it that way. So we should just be exhibiting that in every way. So it matters why. So like in that sense, the positive sense, I'll just put it positively, if it came down to it, like Acts chapter 4, right, where we're going to conscientiously disobey the government because they are literally telling us to do something that we cannot do, or they're telling us not to do something that we must do, then that's a different situation. We would then be, and I don't think we're there, but we would then be stepping out in faith, regardless of the earthly consequences that would be brought to us by the government, and having to say, well, we must obey God and not men. But I don't think we're there yet. I mean, this kind of a situation, just to give you perspective, is not new in church history. So Jonathan Montoya, some of you guys know him. One of you is related to him. Sent me something that a friend had sent him. His friend was just reading something out of a work written by Richard Baxter that was, I think it's in a Christian Directory, in the practical works of the Reverend Richard Baxter. You know, it records him saying, I mean, this is, let's see, this is 16th century. He's saying, he's answering the question, may we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? And his answer, even back then, is it is one thing to forbid them for a time upon some special cause, as infection by pestilence, fire, war, and another to forbid them statedly or profanely. And so even then, he has this category for if the magistrate, for a greater good, as the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. And so I think we just have to remind ourselves of that. It is for a season, and church, at least for now, is not being singled out. And so, as the elders have discussed, as important as our gathering is together too, and that we're not to forsake it, certainly, there are other truths that enter in here. It's a matter of even a testimony to our those around us of our, love and concern, for our neighbor.
I have a question.
Yeah, Madison.
So I know it's the Christian's duty to evangelize the lost, but biblically, are we commissioned to serve the lost community in any other way with our primary goal to evangelize? Like, how we should we take, like, in the lost world, like, what should we do? Like, is it our mission also to serve them?
So help me understand a little bit better.
Like, I'm saying, like, soup kitchens and stuff. Like, is that something that we should do as Christians? Like, community service?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say the Bible certainly encourages any kind of doing good to unbelievers. Period. I mean, I just was thinking of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so you have two categories. You have all people, and then a special category of those in the church there. But it's still very clear that Paul's saying we're to do good to everyone. And so in that, we're a testimony to God and his goodness, and a reflection of, as we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount, his common grace, you know, where he causes rain and sun to fall upon the good and the righteous and the wicked. And so we're certainly to, as little Christians, as little Christs, right, exemplify that character of God to all men. No doubt we're to do that. So serve them in any way, do good to them in any way you can. But I would say there is a primary burden for us that it is, in one sense, to serve an even greater good, like you said earlier, to obviously be a testimony to them and lead to the sharing of the gospel. That is what we ought to be driving at, and as the underlying purpose behind all of it. Now, that would be for the individual. And the individual Christian and the Bible's responsibility for us. Now, when you cross over to the purpose of the church as God's people, you know, and I know we've talked about this before and tried to bring clarity on this. So then, as a corporate, you know, assembly of God's people, what is our responsibility? What is our goal? What is our responsibility? And I would say that the church as a whole, though, that is not the mission or purpose of the church. Namely to meet, you know, the social needs of their community and that kind of a thing. So there's a needed distinction to be had there, right? Between, hey, just as a normal Christian exemplifying God's character to the lost world, yeah, that is, you know, I'd encourage all of you, serve the unbelievers around you in any way you possibly can. And do so especially for the purpose of being a testimony to them, the love of Christ, and sharing the gospel with them. But it would be not helpful to expect that Twin City Bible Church should be the most efficient soup kitchen in Winston-Salem. Like, that just would detract from the gospel ministry of our church, and frankly sap the resources of our church for what God commissions your pastors and elders to be focused on. Does that make sense?
Hey, Kevin.
Yeah.
Could I add something to that as well? That was great what Kevin said. And also, Madison, you mentioned serving in soup kitchens and serving in other kind of organized ways that we can serve the community as a whole. I would also add to that that we're not obligated to do that. We are obligated to love the people that we come in contact with. That's what we're obligated to do. We're obligated to put their needs above ours. When we come across a person who is in need, who needs help, who needs our love, we should show it without restraining any love from them. But as far as community activism, being involved in social good type things, social justice ministries and that sort of thing, are we obligated to be involved in those things? No, we're not. Is it good for us to do those things? Absolutely. Go as an individual, go be involved in whatever things that you want to be involved in that can serve your community, but you're not obligated to be involved in those things, as opposed to you are obligated to love your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your coworker and the people that God has placed in your life. You should always be seeking to put those people's needs above your own. And that is what we're obligated to do, along with sharing the gospel to them.
I have a question. The main pastor at Two Cities told his congregation that because God never intended believers to live isolated and separate, because when people are isolated, they tend to, like, you know, drift off the path and do wrong things. He believes that there is demonic involvement in this pandemic. What's your take on that?
I'm also going to pass this one to Jason.
Demonic involvement in the pandemic, like as in the sickness itself, is that what he means?
I guess in the whole situation itself, like everything that's coming out of it.
I mean, like the persecution of churches and that sort of thing, maybe.
Just the virus, I guess.
The fact that it's making everybody stay home.
Oh, yeah, or the fact that it's making everyone stay home.
Gotcha. Well, I mean, I think that as people who recognize that God is sovereign over all things, you know, we have to first accept the fact that God foreordained that this sickness would take place in exactly the way that it's happened. And that he's bringing about his purposes through the sickness. Now, does that mean that Satan is not also at work in this world? Well, we know that he is. We know that he's at work in this world. The main way that he works is through false doctrine, false teaching, false ideas, leading people astray. But as far as the virus itself being a tool of Satan that's thought up by Satan to oppress the church, well, ultimately, we have to just recognize that God is in control and he's bringing about his purpose through it. I don't know that I would try to attribute anything specifically to Satan without knowing for sure that it's Satan doing it. That's all that I can really say to that concept.
Yeah, I mean, it's wise just to say it's be speculation alone to attribute it specifically to the work of Satan. No doubt the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, as 1 John tells us. And Satan uses many things. But I think what's helpful to remember is that Satan is on a leash and only can obey God's purposes, such as we saw in the book of Job, where Satan is summoned by God very specifically into his courtroom along with the rest of the heavenly hosts and only responds and answers and obeys what God suggests that he do. And that is test Job, including with smiting him with boils from the tip of his head to the bottom of his foot. And so, I mean, we just have to balance that with the idea that God is absolutely sovereign and that even the scriptures attribute things like pestilence and whatever it might be to the Lord himself for his good purposes, whatever those may be, including suffering of his children, are used and intended for his glory ultimately. We don't necessarily know how that works always, nor can we trace that specifically. But we just know that to be true, and we must believe that by faith. So I think it's just very, it's probably, I mean, I can agree with that to a degree if I understand what he's meaning and saying by that. I'm not, but I would also be very careful as to specifically say that we know that that's what's going on. I mean, can Satan be doing all kinds of evil things? Sure. But to say that I know that that's what's behind it is another problem. I mean, is another issue. You know, it could potentially, in other words, detract or distract rather from just frankly how I'm called to respond to these kinds of situations and circumstances. In other words, in an extreme scenario, somebody might hear that and their response would be, well, then we need to bind Satan. I mean, we need to get him out of here. And, you know, as you've maybe seen some of the clips circulating the web of the prosperity healing teachers and stuff, and, you know, condemning the virus or whatever. I mean, it just results in that. That's an extreme, of course, but it could mislead somebody to imagine that's kind of the focus in a season like this.
I have a follow-up question on that. Is it important for us as Christians to identify if something is of Satan or whatever? Because growing up, there were people that we knew and kind of in our Christian community in Virginia who would try to be like, well, that was oppression from the devil, or this bad dream that you had and this awful feeling, well, that was from the devil, and this is how you handle it. You need to pray this, you know, use Jesus's name and pray this way and do this thing. And then they would attribute a lot of things like, oh, that was satanic, or that was demonic, or this oppression that you felt, or, and that's not something I've really ever heard talked about since coming to Twin City. So I kind of, can you elaborate on, is that important for us to be like, well, that was from Satan and this wasn't, or, you know, does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I mean, I don't personally think it is. I mean, you just think of the illustration of the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. If it was, and I were to try and face them, even in Jesus's name, so to speak, I just think that's foolish. We're not to do that. Our responsibility is to trust the Lord in all that he does and lean upon him in every temptation that we face. You know, in other words, when you look at Ephesians 6 and you think about spiritual warfare, the language there is, I mean, and even Satan is mentioned there as firing fiery darts at us and by way of temptation. You know, we are called to stand firm, having put on the armor, and then with the shield of faith that ultimately extinguishes it all. I mean, that's our call. That is our responsibility. We cannot imagine that we can beat back Satan or his minions in any way that would maybe make our life easier. That's not our responsibility. We know his fate already. He's a defeated foe. And our personal responsibility, anytime, if you came under the personal attack And frankly, none of us are that important, honestly, to Satan. But if you came under the personal attack of Satan, your role is simply to stand in faith and cling for your life to the Word of God and depend upon the Spirit of God to help you so that you do not give in to temptation, period. That's it. Nothing changes about whether you know that this temptation is from him or not. And we also need to remember the reality is Satan is not like God. He is not omnipresent or omniscient. So, you know, he does go about roaming the earth, as 1 Peter 5 says, and as even the book of Job, you know, illustrates. But he's, prior to him being summoned by the Lord and the Lord suggesting Job to him, he hadn't found Job. I mean, it's kind of the implication is he was walking about on the earth, you know, looking for something, someone, and God says, "Hey, have you considered?" We just need to understand that.
Hey, Kevin, could I add something there too?
Yeah, for sure.
I grew up in a background kind of similar to that, not charismatic, but very mystical in the way that, you know, kind of traditional Baptist mysticism kind of thing. And, you know, there was always this talk of oppression and, you know, praying away Satan's oppression. And this particular thing was Satan doing this. And I think one thing that was really helpful for me was recognizing that Satan, he's the father of lies. And what he wants is to spread false doctrine, you know, anti-Christian ideas in our mind. When you look at false religion, that is the work of Satan. And so, as Kevin said, having faith in what is true, standing on what is true, that's our goal. It's not this power in the mystical realm that we're trying to harness and fight against. It's going to God's word, learning the truth and clinging to the truth. That puts it so much more in perspective. It takes you out of the mystical fight and puts you into learning the truth of God's word as your strength. And you know, for me, coming out of that and coming into the truth was critical for me to understand that. Satan, and what's so ironic about that is the charismatic movement and mystical Christianity, they're spreading lies when they say that, you know, this is how you fight Satan and it's not a biblical way of fighting Satan. So they're actually furthering Satan's agenda by distorting God's word and teaching false doctrine. And that's exactly what Satan would have them to do. He would have them to be focused on mysticism rather than truth. So it's really ironic that it works out that way.
I mean, we just have to, I think we have to also just remember what Satan's goal is and what his activity does. I agree with Jason. It is primarily deceiving, but for what reason? I mean, you just think he wants you to compromise. He wants you to sin. He wants you to let go of, if he could possibly cause a Christian to stumble, to forfeit the joy of their salvation, he would. That is his ultimate goal, as he resists the purposes of God. And so he only does so through other means, through these means that, but oftentimes when people say, hey, we're to fight Satan, the end goal for them, perhaps, and I don't know, is, at least from what I've experienced and heard out there, is the doing away of some earthly sort of consequence. And so, but I just think of the language of 1 Peter 5, where Peter is saying, listen, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How do you do that? Firm in your faith, knowing, there's the idea of understanding, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so you have this idea, I mean, even in the suffering of believers, Satan is behind that, and he threatens them even with death, to the point where some have experienced that same kind of suffering and have fulfilled it, is the language that Peter says. What is that a reference to? They've suffered to the point of death. They've completed. The language here is being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, there are people out there who have resisted Satan to the point of being killed by him. So did he win? No. Even though it ended in their death, Satan's purpose is not to ruin our lives in this life. He wants us to compromise. He wants us to give up our faith. He wants us to curse God and die.
And hey, so, Kevin, I just add a distinction. I remember Carrie preaching on this a few years ago. We kind of did a study on Satan, and I thought it was a wonderful point. You know, Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He can only be in one place at one time. You think about, there's 8 billion people in the world. I just did some numbers because I would be remiss not to think about numbers during a sermon. It would take Satan, if he visited every person on earth for 1 second, it would take him 266 years to visit every person for just 1 second. So he cannot physically be tempting us. And I remember Carrie saying it's highly unlikely that anyone, even in our church, has been personally visited by Satan. So I envision Satan is like a general, and he's deploying his angels to do his demons, to do his work. And that's the evil that most of us are fighting, you know, is the principalities of the world and, you know, his mission that he's telling his army to do, if you will. So
I think what I have to remember from James 1:14 is that temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So to me, I think I used to give too much credit to, Satan is attacking me or whatever. No, it's our own sinful selves, which is very powerful. We still battle with that remnant of the flesh, even as believers. So just keeping that in mind, to go straight to the source of your heart and your mind, to trace back that temptation. And what is that lie within that temptation trying to get me to do? And to that lie, which is causing me to doubt God's word and what he has already commanded me to do.
Yeah, that's a helpful reminder, Megan, especially to just know that Satan has an ally in that sense in our hearts, and ultimately the Bible places the blame not on him for our failures necessarily, but in the sin that resides within. Hence our focus has been more in walking the Christian life and battling temptation, has been appropriately so much more on the kind of sanctification that sees, you know, our own idols and lusts and cravings as the greater threat to our walk with Christ than personal attack from some extra or, you know, some supernatural being. Yeah. I mean, Look, we know how to face those things. Even Jesus, Matthew 4, faced them with scripture. Somebody was going to say something.
Yeah, Tyler and Ian and I have been listening to a sermon series by John Piper about just making war on your flesh. And he brought up the point that in all of Romans, where Paul speaks about, you know, battling and, you know, Christian warfare, that Satan doesn't even show up until chapter 16. There's 15 chapters preceding that and all about fighting your own flesh and your own sin. And so he's like, 90% of that book is about fighting yourself, and Satan is almost like an afterthought in that battle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, and Brent, your analogy of Satan as a general is accurate in the sense, even the language in Ephesians 6 is, it's Satan's schemes, you know, the language is his plotting and directing of some military force that he has, the principalities and the powers out there that, yeah. Well, hey, it's 10:37 and Kyle's going to be nervous if I don't get down there, but hey, this was fun. I enjoyed doing this, even though, we couldn't be physically together. And I saw a cat at one point, but let's do this again. So we're off next week. We won't do it next week. And then the week after that, look forward to another invite, and we'll change up the format a bit and maybe interview an older couple in the church. Those are always fun. So tune in for that. But let me close us in a word of prayer here. Father, thank you for just this time to traverse these topics, to seek your clarity and your word. Lord, strengthen our faith. We pray that you would cause us to believe in greater ways, even in this next hour as we hear your word preached. Lord, be with all of these dear brothers and sisters. Encourage them in a unique time like this. And we just long to be together again. But we long more for the return of your Son, and we long even more to be with him in glory. So, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, perhaps even before all of this ends. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. We'll see ya when
Thank
we
you,
see
Kevin.
You.
Bye.
We'll see you.
We love you all.